Good morning. Today we continue in our exposition of the book of Ruth. And we're in chapter 2, so I invite you to turn there, please. Book of Ruth, chapter 2. The back of your bulletin is a very brief outline of the content of Ruth in terms of how far we are into chapter 2. I'm going to take the time to review very much today, hoping you'll remember the events leading up to where we're at. Chapter 1 began with the prologue that set the context for the story, and that was a tragedy that struck the family of Elimelech and Naomi. Then after that introduction, we have the account of Naomi's return back to her hometown of Bethlehem, and how she was accompanied by her daughters-in-law for part of the way. But she urged and urged them to return as they had no future with her or Judah. And Orpha, listening to her mother-in-law, turned back, but Ruth clung to her. We have those memorable words of Ruth's declaration of love and loyalty to her mother-in-law. And then Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, and there Naomi gave vent to the bitterness of her spirit, the grief of her heart. And that chapter ended with the note that it was the beginning of the barley harvest in Bethlehem. So I want to pick up here and read in chapter 2. I believe our last message we ended around verse 7. So we'll be picking up our exposition at that point, but let me read here in chapter 2, where we see the account or the scene in this story of where Ruth finds favor with Boaz. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me go now to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Now with verse 8, for the first time, Ruth is in the presence of Boaz, whom we have learned is Naomi's relative. And the question that is upon our mind is, how will he treat this foreigner from Moab who has come to his field? In a sense, if we consider ourselves hearing this for the first time, there's a moment of suspense as we wait to see how will Boaz respond to this foreigner, to this Moabitess widow who is in his field. Well, we don't have to wait long to see in the story. For the very first words of Boaz are filled with gentleness, and his subsequent instruction to her are filled with kindness and generosity. Here is what he says. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, that is after getting this report of who she was and why she was there, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Boaz begins with the words, "Hearest thou not, my daughter?" He speaks very kindly to her. In an affectionate way, he calls her my daughter. Very encouraging words for Ruth to hear. But he also speaks very directly to her. He's instructing her as a father would instruct his daughter. He says something like this, "Listen well now to what I say, my daughter. Hear what I say and follow, please, my instructions." He says, "Go not to glean in another field." In the original, this is an imperative, but it's not in the sense that he is commanding Ruth because he's not really in the place to command her. But this is actually one of entreaty, and the strength of his words are indicated in that form. This is what he really wants her to do. Again, he has just met her. And he says, "Please remain in my fields. Do not go and glean anywhere else. Remain where my maidens are. And stay with them." He says, "Let not thine eyes be on the field, or let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap." That is, when you come out to the fields of Bethlehem, this would be in the idea of each day. So he's already setting up for her the fact this is not just a momentary, one-day permission. But when you come out to the fields, when your eyes are on the field, look for where my reapers are. Pay close attention and go to where they are on that day. And follow them in your gleaning. And then he gives these encouraging words. "Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" That is, that they will not lay a hand on you. Now notice this is put in the form of a question. But of course it expects in the context a yes answer. And it's a rhetorical way to get across the point. This is an emphatic assurance that he's given to her that she will not be permitted to be harassed in any way. He is charging his young men who are doing the reaping not to lay a hand on her, not to give her any unkind treatment, or perhaps to take too much liberty with her as a young woman. Now, Robert Hubbard, in his excellent commentary on Ruth, suggests the following context for a charge like this. He says, "Perhaps a common scene during harvest time lay behind his command. One can imagine enthusiastic gleaners, desperate for food, who ignored the repeated verbal warnings, overstepped the line between a gleaner and a reaper, and had to be forcibly restrained by workers. Hence, to head off such potentially ugly incidents, Boaz would inform his workers of the freedom granted Ruth and order them to suspend their customary protectiveness. Ruth was neither to be shooed away or mistreated." End of quote. Then he goes on even further. And his next words are heard. "And when you are thirsty," when thou art athirst, "go unto the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn." Here he also gives her access to the water that has been drawn for his own workers. So he says, "Let thine eye be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men, they shall not touch thee?" And he concludes then with these words, these gracious words, these magnanimous words. "And when you become thirsty, go to these vessels. And the water that is in them that has been drawn by the young men, you're free to partake of." So in his response to the information that this young woman Ruth is there, he speaks to her kindly in all of these ways. And the three main things that he speaks of here would have been the things that would have been concerned to a young woman out on her way, out on her own, trying to eke out an existence for herself and her mother-in-law by gleaning. Three of her concerns, main concerns, are here all answered by him, by Boaz. First of all, she would be concerned about gleaning in the sense of a regular place to glean. That would be the ideal. Instead of every day going out and trying to find permission from some owner of some field, here she is given permission to regularly, continually, to glean. Not only is she given permission, she's instructed to do so. Don't go anywhere else. What a blessing. What a relief to her to hear this. Secondly, another concern for a young woman in that situation would have been the problem of the danger of harassment, mistreatment as a gleaner, but also even as a young lady. And he gives her protection. He stands behind his word, and that his young men are going to be carefully instructed not in any way to harass her or mistreat her or take liberties with her. And thirdly, water to drink. Water to drink. We can only imagine how much this meant to her. Out in the fields. And there, wondering probably yourself, you know, okay, how am I going to quench my thirst? Am I going to have to go back to the well, carry water for myself? Here that is answered. All three of these provisions are made for her in this opening conversation between Boaz and Ruth, who has come to glean in her fields. Now, what is her response? In verse 10. It's a response that is marked by humility, wonder, and gratefulness. Her response to the extraordinary kindness of Boaz, as we look at it and read it here in verse 10, has to be seen in its context of her very difficult and uncertain circumstances. She's a destitute young widow. Destitute. From what we can tell, she and her mother-in-law arrived back in Bethlehem with little more than the clothes on their backs. They have no means of income, no means of livelihood, except this provision in the law where the poor could go out into the fields after the reapers and pick up the grains that were dropped and missed. She's a complete stranger to everyone. She doesn't know anybody. She has just arrived in town. Not only is she a stranger in that sense, she's a stranger in that she's a foreigner. Everything she looked at was different. All the faces she saw. Again, put yourself in that place. Here she is on her first day in the fields of Bethlehem after arriving. And this is the response she gets. And so what is her response to that? Look what it says. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" It says she fell on her face in a token of respect, humility, and gratefulness to her superior and her benefactor. He was the owner of the field. He was a nobleman of the town. And she showed great respect in bowing before him. In reading through and studying the book of Ruth, I find it fascinating to pay attention to how Ruth responds and acts in every situation that confronts her. It's always the right response. It's always the response of humility, of love, of loyalty, gracefulness, and honor. And we see that here. The steps of this action would probably be that she first fell upon her knees. And then from that position, she bowed her head to the very ground and touched her forehead on the ground before Boaz. And then after taking that position, she would have raised her head, yet still being on her knees, she would have looked up at Boaz and asked this question. So picture her having gone through that motion, falling to her knees, bowing her head to the ground, and then after a moment of showing honor to him in that way, lifting her head, looking up into the eyes of this man who has just amazed her with his words of friendliness and kindness. And she asks the question, "Why? Why have you done this? Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" she says. Why have I found grace? Look back at verse 2 as we think of that word, finding grace. Remember when she left that morning? this eventful morning in her life that would change her life and her destiny forever. When she left that morning, in verse 2, she said to her mother-in-law, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace." What the word grace refers to, favor or kindness. Particularly, it would mean here kindness expressed by permission to glean. She's once hoping to find favor in someone's heart. They will look upon her favorably. They will consider her plight in a favorable way and give her permission. That's all she's looking for. Just permission to glean. And here, she gets far more. And she's filled with wonder over this. Why? This is more than I could ever have hoped for. She's overwhelmed. She's deeply grateful. She says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" And her surprise and gratefulness are in proportion, we see here, to her lowly circumstances, which she accepted and understood. She was a humble woman. And she says that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger. How is it that you, an Israelite nobleman, should bother to take such note of me, particularly in view of the fact that I am nothing but a Moabite stranger in your town and field who you've never met? And the word knowledge here has the sense of paying special attention to. And by referring to herself as a stranger, she indicates that not only is she outside the circle of his family, but outside the ethnic circle of his people. And the word here, seeing, introduces what we call a concessive clause. It presents an action or circumstances that does not lead to the action or situation in view. In other words, her state as a foreigner normally leads to unkindness, not to kindness. She's amazed that you would take knowledge of me when the circumstance is something that doesn't lead to that kind of knowledge or kindness. I'm a foreigner. I'm a stranger. Well, in verses 11 through 12, Boaz explains to Ruth the reason for his kindness. And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me, all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thine father and mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Ruth's question of why is here answered now by Boaz. And his answer is very important in the development of our story. And really, what he says here echoes the moving scene of chapter 1 and brings it before the audience, brings it before us again. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Where Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return to each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And there we learn for the first time of the kind of character of these two daughters-in-law. And the word, the dealing kindly there, was that word kesed, loyalty, steadfast loyalty. So we have that in verse 8 of chapter 1. Look at verse 11. "And Boaz answered and said unto me, It's fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband." It's almost a repeat of what Naomi said in chapter 1, verse 8. Furthermore, in chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi prayed a benediction or a blessing down upon her daughters-in-law. "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Boaz says almost the exact same thing. In verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to to trust. And so both call down a blessing in almost exactly the same terms. Furthermore, Ruth's action of leaving her home to follow Naomi, as it was recorded and described for us in chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, is given prominence here by Boaz in his response in verse 11. It hath been fully showed me all that you have done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. And here it is. And how thou hast left thy father and mother and the land of thy nativity. The leaving of home and following. Furthermore, Ruth's declaration in chapter 1 that she will make Naomi's people her people and Naomi's God her God are also reflected here in the words of Boaz. When he says, thou art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. And furthermore, he speaks about the Lord God of Israel under whose wings thou art come to trust. And so in a sense, Boaz's answer, as Homestead says, his answer to Ruth summarizes the story up to this point, focusing on what Boaz considers critically revealing about Ruth's character. Undoubtedly, the narrator intends Boaz's perception of Ruth's actions to influence the audience's appreciation or perception. So let's look more closely at what he says to her. These important words that are at the heart of our story. And it sets forth those things that reveal Ruth's character. First of all, he says, it hath been fully shown me. Now, the word shown here is the idea of giving a report, giving an opinion, announcing or telling something, a story, for example. And it's in an emphatic sense. And that's why it doesn't just translate it. The text doesn't just say, it hath been shown me. But it's in an emphatic form here, meaning, and therefore the translation, it has been fully shown me. Fully shown me. The sense, perhaps, is something like this. Boaz says, she's asked the question, why have you done this? You don't know me, I'm a stranger. You've never heard of me or seen me. He says, I want you to know, first of all, I've been hearing about you from all sides. Or it may indicate something like this on the impact of him. I want you to know that I've been hearing about you and I've been impressed by what I've heard. So it's this word, it has been fully shown me, tells us that Boaz knows more about Ruth than she or we as the readers knew. He has been given a full report concerning her. And so her reputation has preceded this meeting. He didn't know who she was when he said to his foreman, who is this woman? And when he said, Ruth the Moabitess, it clicked. Here's the young woman I've been hearing so much about. And this is what leads to this kind of a response. In a sense, she wasn't a stranger to him. No, she had never met him. He had never met her. But he had knew quite a bit about her. Now, how did he know this? Was it through an interview that he himself had with Naomi because there was some relationship there? Everything in the story seems to refute such a notion that he's had anything to say with or communications with Naomi at this point. Therefore, it appears that when Naomi returned and her neighbors, of course, were questioning her about what had happened in Moab. And she told the story and they asked, who is this young woman with you? And she told the story and related to this, that this then became well known within Bethlehem. And it came to the ears of Boaz. And when he heard it, he was very impressed. And so when we look at this relationship that here begins between Boaz and Ruth, which we who have read the story before, and I'll tell you if you haven't, will lead to marriage. The first thing we note concerning it is that Boaz was impressed by the character of Ruth. And as we just saw in her response to his kindness, Ruth was moved deeply by the kindness of Boaz. And so he says, it has been fully told me. what thou hast done. Those deeds of love and devotion that had been described by Naomi earlier on as a manifestation of chesed, of loyalty. This has been told. She has demonstrated this loyalty to her mother-in-law. And this has had an impact on Boaz. What a story. What kind of woman is this? And he was moved by it. And when he saw her, he was moved with kindness toward her. She has left her father and mother, it says here. He says it. In the middle of verse 11, thou hast left thy father and thy mother. These are the very same words, by the way, that are used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. In fact, this is the only other place in the entire Old Testament where this phrase is found. Genesis 2:24 is quoted in the New Testament numerous times. But this particular phrase in the Old Testament, leave father and mother, this is the only other place in the Old Testament where this exact phrase is found. We see the action happening when people get married and they leave father and mother. And so what is the sense here? Does Boaz even know fully what he's saying? I doubt it. He's not thinking of it in the sense of Genesis 2:24. I'm sure Ruth is not thinking of it in the sense of Genesis 2:24. She may have never heard those verses, by the way, that verse, by the way. Because if you'll remember, one of the arguments that Naomi used to keep her from coming with her is you have no prospects in Judah, in Bethlehem. I cannot provide you a son. And she probably understood the prejudices that have to do with foreigners. At that point, she wasn't even an open, avowed follower of Yahweh. That is, Ruth wasn't, and there really were no prospects there for her ever to marry again. And yet here we have, in this first meeting with this man, the echo of the biblical words of Genesis 2:24. And though I do not believe they were intended this way by Boaz, they do come to be fulfilled this way in her life. She left father and mother in her migration to Israel, and this will lead to her marriage to this man, to Boaz. You've left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity. This speaks of the place where she had strong family ties. She broke those ties. And she came to live with the people she did not know before. The word come there could be translated walked. Perhaps reflecting the story that he heard of how that she and her mother had walked from Moab and arrived on foot here in Bethlehem. Now, there's so much to think about in the story of Ruth in terms of its illustrations that we can see on conversion. We talked about that in chapter 1, and that of someone coming from the Gentile world into faith, and how that pictures the coming of the Gentiles into the church. But one thing that comes to my mind here when he speaks about this leaving thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity. Remember, when she made that decision, it was not simply a decision that was based on her love for her mother-in-law, but her conversion and her decision that she was going to be done with the gods of Moab and with Chemosh. And she was going to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. And I think of the words of Jesus that said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And Ruth demonstrates this. Her love, her faith in the living God was greater than her love for her family. She was willing to leave all, turn her back on all to follow her faith that God's Spirit had brought into her. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in giving her faith. Then he goes on in verse 12. He's answering her question of why. Why have you done this, Boaz? Why are you doing this? He completes his answer with a prayer, a benediction, and an observation. He says, the Lord recompense thy work. Boaz calls this blessing down upon her. As Hubbard says, his words soared majestically in poetic language and rhythm. And note, though he is now acting himself, how he is now acting as the very agent of the Lord to recompense her for her work. He is the means of fulfilling his own prayer that God would bless her. And of course, that aspect will become clearer as the story goes on. Now, the verb recompense is actually from the same root from which we get our word shalom, the well-known Hebrew word shalom that means peace. But peace in the shalom sense means a peace that comes from a wholeness, completeness, when you're sound and safe in mind and body, when you're secure. In this particular form, it has the sense of causing someone to enter into the state of this wholeness, of this peace. And when used with a word like work, as it is here, it means to repay or to reward. That is, to requite you by bringing you into this state of shalom. May the Lord bring you into this state of shalom on the basis of your work, of what you have done. The word work here is only used in poetic context. As I said, his words here are in Hebrew verse. They're poetic, lyrical, what he has to say to her. And it carries a moral nuance to it, either positively of good deeds or negatively of evil deeds. And of course, here it is definitely positive. And so the work here is understood as for the good work you have done. May the Lord fully requite you by bringing you into a position of wholeness and blessing and fullness and peace because of the work that you have done. Here we see the place of work again in the life of the believer. Works are very important. Works are often downgraded by a misguided segment of Christians. They think that it's only what's in the heart that counts. But what's in the heart comes out into the life. And when good is in the heart, good works are inevitable. Scripture takes a very high view of works. Works are very important. We are not saved by works. And the problem of legalism, where people believe they're going to earn their salvation by works, has caused a reaction in some against the centrality of works in the life of the Christian. And without good works, you will not see the Lord. And what that means is you haven't earned your salvation by good works, but if you have a living faith, you will have living good works to go with them. In fact, work is so important that on the day of judgment, we're told time after time, when we stand before God, we will be judged according to our works, not our words. Because words, we can say whatever we want to say, but works come from the heart. And we are what we do. And so what we do shows what we are. And that's what it means we're going to be judged on the basis of our works. Here we see this doctrine of reward for good works done in this life is the focus here, where we're told that God blesses those who trust Him and keep His law and His way. And so He says, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee. And of course, the work in view was the good work she has done to her husband, then after he died, to her mother-in-law, and how she has cared for her, and all of these things have come to his mind, and you say, may God bless you for these good works. May He recompense you, and a full reward be given thee. The word reward here is that of wages paid. For example, it's used in Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he, that is the Lord, pay him again. Pay. That's the word translated here, reward. Be given thee. The Lord will pay you the wages that are due. Boaz is saying, may you receive the full wages due thee for the heroic and kind deeds you have done to your poor mother-in-law. Now, this is one of the great themes of the story, that Yahweh rewards chesed, faithfulness and loyalty. He rewards it because it is dear to him. It reflects his own being, his own essence, his own loving kindness and loyalty toward his people. Those who work chesed are repaid in kind by God and his chesed toward them. God is no miser in his payments. God is a generous Lord who repays in the way that was described to us by Jesus. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That's in Luke 6:38. It fits so beautifully into this passage. Because Jesus here talks about men giving this to you. But in the context here and there is that God uses men as agents. When we show mercy to others, God uses agents to show men to show mercy to us. And in this sense, Ruth has done this. Ruth gave, and now it will be given unto her. And it will be given to her into her bosom by a man who is the agent of the Lord to repay her kindness unto God. But see, you give a measure. What God gives back is a good measure. That it's exactly, if you gave a cup, you're going to get a cup back, but more. He'll press it down, compact it as much as he can. And to make sure it's all down as far as he can shake it, to make it settle as tightly and packed as it can. And then it will be heaped up over the cup end so that it's running over. This is what's going to happen to Ruth in her life. She gave of her loyalty. She worked love and faithfulness and kindness to her mother-in-law. And as Boaz prays here, the Lord would reward you for that. You would be paid in kind. And it's beginning to happen. But he says one more thing, under whose wings thou art come to trust. What a beautiful statement. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The word verb trust means to flee somewhere for refuge. That's the idea of this idea of trust. You're in danger. You have a need. You need to get out of the danger. You need to get out of the situation of need. You need to go somewhere to find the protection, provision you need. You flee to it. And the idea of the fleeing there is this is something of life and death. You don't stroll to it. You flee to it because you're desperate. You need it. It's a powerful term of what it means to trust in God. Oh, I think I might need some help from God. That's not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible is you flee to Him. You're desperate. You're desperate. You need Him. You're in danger. Your soul's in danger. Your life's in danger. Your hopes are in danger. And you need someone who can provide for you in that danger, who can protect you. And so faith is fleeing to God, not strolling there when you have some time on your hands. But it's born of a desperate need. And she was in that kind of a need. She was a woman filled with sorrow, loss of her husband. She was a woman whose life was filled with uncertainty as a widow, not knowing where to turn. Somewhere between the death of her husband and on the road to Bethlehem, she turned to Yahweh, the God of Israel. What a beautiful image of faith we have to be put under the wings of God. This is the image of a mother bird putting her wings over her young to shelter and protect them. Reminds me of a story I once read in reference to this kind of an image. Goes back to the early days in our country when travelers, settlers were going into the prairies and moving in there, and they had come upon the scene of a prairie fire that had just burned itself out And as they were passing along the ground, they saw a prairie hen, badly burned, dead on the ground. They noticed she looked odd and her wings were spread out in her death. And so they picked up this charred, burned bird, and underneath were living chicks. In other words, as that fire raged around, she called her chicks to herself, found a little depression in the ground, cuddled them under her wings, covered them with her wings, and gave her life to save them. And they were fine. They found protection under their mother's wings. What a beautiful image this is of what it is to trust God in our fears, in our dangers, in the fiery trials that we go, where we run to our mother. Like in the mother hen will chick and click and cluck, call her birds to herself. So God is calling us through His Word and His Spirit to come and find protection. In Psalm 91:4, the psalmist says, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And so as a helpless and vulnerable widow, Ruth has turned from the harsh, lustful, and bloodthirsty gods of Moab to the faithful and merciful God of Israel. She has fled from the cruel arm of Chemosh to find shelter under the gentle wings of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In regard to the words of Boaz, Adam Clark says these are spoken with great modesty and piety. The kindness, he says, I show thee is little in comparison of thy desert. God alone can give thee a full reward for thy kindness to thy husband and thy mother-in-law, and He will do it. Because thou art come to trust under His wings, to become a proselyte to His religion. And then Clark goes on to say, the metaphor here is taken from the young of fowls, who, seeing a bird of prey, run to their mother to be covered by her wings from the danger, and also to take shelter from storms, tempests, cold, etc. And he concludes by saying, it is evident from this that Ruth had already attached herself to the Jewish religion, or more personally, to the God of Israel. Now, after hearing this response and this explanation, remember, she was on her knees. She had bowed herself to the ground in wonder and humility before this benefactor and lifted up her eyes and said, why are you doing this? Here is his answer. Now, we see Ruth's response to his answer. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. Ruth's reply brings the conversation to a close. Not only was this an expression of deep gratitude, it also expresses her humility and her gracefulness and her respect she has for Boaz. In response to Boaz's surprising answer, she wasn't expecting that he knew anything about her. And here he tells her, he knows you, I know your story. And it's obvious he has a very good opinion of her. These words that he spoke, she says, let me find favor in thy sight. Sort of something like this. You've just spoken favorably about me. Oh, I pray that I will continue to live in such a way that I will continue to find favor in your sight. And so she's amazed at the favor she's already found with Boaz because of her life of love and loyalty to Naomi and being taken back by what he has said to her. It is her prayer and hope that she will continue to live in such a way that will cause Boaz to look upon her in such a positive light. I think she was taken back by what he said. You know, those who have chesed, those who have love and loyalty never are conscious of anything extraordinary in it. Oh, yeah, I'm glad you heard about all the sacrifices I made. I'm a pretty amazing young woman, aren't I? I think she was amazed by the fact of that because those who truly practice this kind of love and loyalty are not conscious that they've done anything extraordinary. It comes from the heart. It's what else would I do kind of attitude. It's like a parent who has sacrificed greatly for their child who is in some kind of suffering and someone says, wow, I can't believe you've done it. What do you mean you can't believe? What else would I do? There's nothing extraordinary about a mother's love for a suffering child. And I think that's what she's saying. And she said, well, may I always continue to find favor in your eyes. May I always live in a way that pleases you. And this word favor that is mentioned here is the same word that was translated grace in the other two verses we looked at so far this morning, verse 2 and verse 10. And of course, it has the idea, as I said, of compassion. But more, the more basic meaning is that is clearly here that of finding approval. That someone will take pleasure in you in terms of your behavior and conduct. And after saying that, she says, my Lord, she addresses him, my Lord. Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. This is the word for someone who is a master, an owner, a lord in the full sense of that term. Gesenius says it's an address of honor. To those who are more noble, and of course noble here in the old sense means rank, who are more noble and to whom respect is due. Therefore, Ruth here speaks with dignity and respect to the man who was the owner of the field and above her in rank and social status. From the whole book of Ruth, we understand that Boaz was a man of great distinction, a man of wealth, and a man of rank in Bethlehem. And she realizes this, and she properly addresses him as her Lord. And then she gives two reasons for her deep gratitude. Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Let me find favor in your sight, because you have comforted me. The word here, comfort, means to give someone consolation who is grieving or in some kind of distress. And that consolation is given by words and deeds. In other words, the idea of comfort here is not just the speaking of words, which are part of that, but by deeds that give the help needed. Boaz has done both for Ruth. He has spoken and acted with compassion. So he didn't just speak these words of blessing. He gave her privileges of gleaning. He gave her protection from the young men, and he made available to her all the resources of the water jugs that were there. You've comforted me. He has allayed her fears. Can you think of the struggle that was in her mind and her heart, the apprehension as she went that day out from Naomi into a strange place, questioning whether she would be able to find a place to glean? How would she be treated as a foreigner? Would she be taken advantage of as a defenseless widow? Boaz has allayed those fears. His words and deeds have truly comforted her. And then she says, for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Now, the Hebrew here is very expressive. You can see in the center column reference of the translator's notes in the King James Version, it says friendly. Hebrew, that is, what the Hebrew act literally says is to the heart. It says that you have spoken unto the heart of your handmaid. The heart is the inner person in terms of the mind, the emotion, and the will, all that makes up the inner man, the inner woman. And what she's saying here is, your words have fallen like a refreshing shower on my soul, causing the worries of my mind to cease, the feelings of my emotions to settle, the conflicts struggling in my heart and will. You've put them to rest. You see, she says, your words have not just fallen gently on my ears, but they've fallen sweetly upon my heart. And they've moved me deeply in the inner recesses of my being. The word handmaid that is used here refers to someone who is a female servant or slave. It is the complement to her words, my Lord. You're my Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your maid servant. I'm your handmaid. It expresses Ruth's humility. For the term itself designates a woman who belonged to the lowest social class in Israel. The one who would be responsible as a slave or a servant for the most menial duties imaginable. And she classes herself as that. But then, as Ruth says that, she wants to clarify her words. She says, though I be not like unto thine handmaids. In other words, she's asserting that, you know, really, I don't even deserve to call myself thy handmaid. I'm not even on the level of your actual handmaids. Robert Hubbard gives this summary of what we've looked at here. She thanked Boaz for his kindness to someone inferior to the lowest class in Israel. See, I'm even below the handmaid status. He continues, indeed, her words sounded like a great joyous sigh of relief after the days of uncertainty since her husband's death. One can only imagine the internal fears that haunted her as she headed for the fields that day. Yet Boaz's kindness was, in fact, a response to her initiative. She had drawn him into her story, not vice versa. The deference shown should not obscure her pluck and courage. After all, even in deference, she still had the last word. Indeed, her impressive remark left Boaz speechless, as her earlier one had left Naomi. End quote. He's referring back, remember when Naomi had been telling her that she was not to go back with her, and she gave that plea, that declaration in verses 16 and 17, and that Naomi stopped speaking. And he points out that in the context and the flow of the narrative here, Boaz is left speechless by this woman. Hubbard speaks about having the last word. He did not mean in the sense that I'm going to get the last word in. It's just that there was something about her that when she spoke in this way, there was really not much left to be said. He was overwhelmed. As she had been overwhelmed at his kindness, he is overwhelmed at her response. Truly, this is the kind of woman that I had heard that she was. Yeah, thanks for the privileges. I deserve them. I'm glad somebody took notice of my problems. No. She's overwhelmed and with great humility bows before him, and her whole desire, as she concludes in verse 13, is to continue to find favor in his sight. Dresses him as her Lord and then calls herself his maidservant and then corrects herself saying, you know, I'm really not even that. I'm lower than that. What can he say? Verse 14 continues, and there is some debate over whether or not the conversation did end at 13 when it says, and Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. But actually, the way we should read this is this way. At mealtime, then, Boaz spoke unto her. The translators here saw this as being on the response to what Ruth had said. I don't think the flow of the narrative or the text leads us to that. But rather, they went then on their way. She went to her gleaning. Boaz, whatever he was doing in the field, overseeing the work. And the day continues, and it comes to mealtime. And, of course, at mealtime here, this would refer to the break in the middle of the day. From the flow of the narrative, we find out she started in the morning, comes up to the mealtime. After this, we'll see she goes out and gleans until evening. So this would have been the noontime meal. And so Boaz now again reaches out to her. He notices that she's sitting apart. Perhaps he noticed she really doesn't have anything to eat. Remember, these were destitute widows. She didn't have a nice lunch pack. Perhaps she was chewing on some of the grains, the raw grains she had just picked up. We don't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is Boaz continues to reach out to her with kindness and compassion. So mealtime comes and all of his workers, the reapers and the maid handmaidens who followed the reapers and bound up the sheaves are sitting there to eat, and she is not sitting there with them. Of course, she would not impose herself in that circumstance. She would not dream of coming in and sitting down and trying to take of the food that was not hers. But Boaz sees her at mealtime, and he speaks to her, and he says, come here. eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And it says, and she responded to him, and she sat beside the reapers, and she reached, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And so, it's interesting to see here just some of the cultural aspects of this. And we see the meal that was being eaten, the simple meal that was being eaten by the reapers. And we can take ourselves back into the ancient world and how they ate. And what they had here was a meal of bread, which would have been a flatbread of sorts, not our raised loaves as we think of them, but a flatbread that was dipped in vinegar. Now, this vinegar dip, most believe, was also a mixture. It was not just plain vinegar, but also a mixture of oil with it. Oil and vinegar and perhaps some sort of seasoning was put in it. It was not quite a sauce, but something like that in which you would dip your bread. Furthermore, not only did they have the bread and this dip of vinegar and oil, they also ate parched corn, as we see at the end of verse 14. And so this was the kind of simple and yet nourishing meal that they ate. I find it interesting that we have vinegar mentioned here being used by the reapers. And the reason why is because our family puts a lot of stock in vinegar. And we even have read about using vinegar and water as a good drink on a hot day. It's important for you. In view of that, John Gill, who wrote back in the 1700s, has these interesting comments on vinegar and its use here. He says this vinegar was used because of the heat of the season. As Jarkey and Ibn Ezra, they were old ancient Jewish commentators, remark. In other words, these commentators said it was used for cooling and refreshment and such virtues. Pliny, an ancient Greek writer, ascribes to vinegar as being refreshing to the spirits, binding and bracing the nerves, and very corroborating and strengthening. And then it is noted by Gill that this is used in Italy today, in the harvest time when it's hot. They take a drink. Instead of wine, they use vinegar mixed with a great deal of water, which makes a cooling draught, good for workmen and travelers in the heat of the sun. Vinegar is a wonderful gift from God. This is a bonus in the sermon today, to point out the importance of vinegar. But here we see it in the Bible being used in the harvest time, in the fields, as a means of refreshment and nourishment to the workers in the field. Well, she is invited here by Boaz. She takes her seat there near the reapers, and she would be eating the bread and no doubt having the opportunity to dip it into this vinegar and oil mixture. But here's something else that happens that's amazing. And he, who is that? Boaz, reached her parched corn. Boaz has invited her to join the circle and to eat with them. He has made her an honored gleaner. Gleaners were not normally invited into the circle. But here he invites her into that circle. But he does more. He himself, the owner of the field, the nobleman, serves her. He serves her this parched corn. Of course, parched corn would refer to grain that had been roasted. Sometimes that grain was roasted there in the field as it was the freshly picked new grain, or could have been that from storage. But that's not really our point here. The point here is he reaches her parched corn. And the word here for reach is used only this time in the whole Old Testament. So we're not even sure what it means. Though they're looking, comparing it with versions and translations, ancient translation, the idea is believed to be that of heaping up or piling up. Not just reaching, but putting a big pile in front of her. Or on some kind of a plate, but somehow he gives her this pile of roasted grain, a very, very generous portion. And so here we have him. Here's this lowest of the low in the social. Here is this woman, a stranger from Moab, and here is the Lord one of the lords of Bethlehem, humbly taking the parched corn and serving this widow. I don't think we realize the condescension that is found here. And because of her and because of his kindness, it says to us that she eats, she was sufficed, she was filled, and she left. She went back to work. But Boaz's desire to show kindness to her is still not sufficed. She was sufficed by her food, but Boaz's kindness is still unsatisfied. He wants to do more for this woman. And so he gives specific commands to his workers in verses 15 and 16. And when she had risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." Twice he says that. Don't you in any way reproach her. What we see here is that Boaz didn't want her to hear these instructions. Because it's after she had risen up to go back to work, which apparently she was the first one to get back to work because the reapers were all still there. She was eager to get back to work. She ate all she needed, and now she wanted to get about the task that was for her, perhaps particularly motivated because of the kindness that had been shown to her by Boaz. But he commands his young men. He issues these orders to them. Here we see his authority at work. He is the owner. These are workers of his. And the man who had just been serving a helpless widow with his own hands is now his other position we see here as that of commanding. I think we see in Boaz illustrations. I don't want to go so far as to say a type of Christ, but there's a lot of parallels here in this. You know, one of the things we learn in the book of Ruth is the words of Jesus, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. What we've seen all so far of Ruth, she was a servant, servant at heart, serving her mother-in-law, serving the needs. But here we even see this in Boaz, that he stoops and bows and serves a widow who was lower on the social ladder in Israel than anyone. He's a servant at heart. That's why he's a great man, because he's a servant at heart. But here we see the other side of his greatness, issuing orders and commands that are not to be contravened. What he says is law in his field. And he says, I want you to let her glean even among the sheaves. Give her a privilege that is normally denied to gleaners. Gleaners were usually only allowed in the areas where the work was done. The grain had been cut by the men who did with the scythes. The women had come along and bound them in the sheaves, and then they had been gathered and taken from the field. It's that area of the field that they are allowed to be in after all the work has been done by the owner, and whatever left they can find. But he says, let her glean even among the sheaves before they're collected. And of course, there would be more to be found there. Probably when the reapers went to pick up the sheaves, they would see a stray stalk here and there. They would quick gather it up to throw it into the wagon or whatever they were using to convey it to the place of threshing. Boaz's point is she can glean even between the sheaves and pick up anything that's not in a sheaf. And don't you dare reproach her for that. We talked earlier about the tension that would arise between reapers and gleaners. The reapers were trying to maximize the harvest, and the gleaners were trying to maximize their efforts. And in those situations, there were times of tension. And of course, the workers would have the authority to reproach and rebuke the gleaners for getting too zealous. He says, don't you do that. And then he says this last thing, the clue on this, and let some fall also of the handfuls of purpose. Boaz is not going to leave anything to chance, as it were. And the meaning of this phrase is probably something like this. And I want you to know from time to time, let some fall also of the handfuls of purpose. That is, take a stalk, a group of stalks in your hand, run the hand across the stalks, pull out the grains, and drop a little pile. that had fallen a pile on the ground for her to pick up when she comes along. What's interesting to me also here is not only the generosity of Boaz toward Ruth, but the fact that he doesn't consider just giving her the grain directly. Right? At the end of the day, I want you to take the grain you've gathered and just give it to her. He doesn't do that. He doesn't consider giving her grain directly, though he's doing everything possible to make it be profitable. Even this pulling off the ears and throwing them on the, or dropping them in a pile on the ground. Because in Scripture, the poor and the needy who are able-bodied and able to work, who can work, the pattern is they're not to be given handouts, as we call them, outright gifts. The wisdom of gleaning is the poor have respect for themselves and in the community by working for what they receive. So Boaz, following this biblical wisdom, realizes it is necessary for Ruth to work for what she gets. Though he is going to make that work easier and more productive, there's no handouts. In the Scripture, we are all required to work within our calling and place. Men have their calling in that. Women have their calling in that. We all are to work for our daily bread. In Scripture, as we studied in Deuteronomy, even when someone was in financial binds, a man who was an able-bodied man was not to be given gifts, but rather interest-free loans that he would need to pay back because of the discipline and the pride in the right sense in himself, that he wasn't a freeloader, but that he would be given interest-free loans, generous terms of paying back, because you want to help them. They were poor loans. They were to help people. Even if you had the money, it was often best to give it in the form of a loan rather than a handout. And here we see this illustrated here because Boaz is going to all these lengths to make it easier for her. Why don't you just give her some? Because of this principle that if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Even the poor, even a woman, a widow, was to glean in that circumstance. And so in conclusion, we see here the beginning of Boaz and Ruth's relationship with one another. What a beginning it is! And one of the questions that would be in the mind of those that has been answered for us is, why is Boaz doing this? Let's consider what he has done for her. Number one, he gave her permission to glean in his fields throughout the whole harvest. Number two, he gave her permission to drink of the water drawn from his workers. Three, he gave charge to his workers not to touch, harass, or reproach her in any way. Number four, he spoke words of comfort to her heart. Number five, he invited her to join the circle of his own servants and eat of the food prepared for them. Number six, he personally served her with a heap of parched grain. And number seven, he gave specific, yea, astonishing instructions to his workers that would guarantee her a large yield from her reaping. At this first meeting between the two, it becomes clear that both are impressed with the nobility of character and the depths of kindness that they see in each other. Boaz sees Ruth's love and loyalty toward her mother-in-law, her work ethic, her expressions of humility, gratitude, and respect, and her faith in the Lord. Ruth sees in Boaz his faith in the Lord God of Israel. Remember the very first word we said in our last sermon, the very first word out of the lips of Boaz in the story of the book of Ruth is the divine name Yahweh. Very first word. That was the center of his life. That's why he was the man he was. And so she was impressed by his faith, by his relationship with his workers, which we studied in our last sermon too, the wonderful relationship they had with each other. She saw his amazing kindness and generosity toward her, his gracious and comforting words that he spoke, his acceptance of her as a foreigner, and his humility and his servant heart. If others were amazed when they saw the master stand up and get a corn, parched corn, and bring it and put it before her, she more so. This foundation of mutual respect will lead to something very wonderful in the chapters to come. And when we come to this in chapter 3, in this unusual way in which the marriage proposals are given and accepted, we have to remember they weren't strangers. They knew each other. They knew each other well, because as we're going to see too, for at least 3 months between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Because she spent the entire season of harvesting through the barley and the wheat, which is about a 3-month period, working in his fields. How many times they had interaction, we don't know. But one of the things I love about the book of Ruth is there's so much beauty and nobility of character here. And it's the beauty and the nobility of godly living in the midst of ordinary life. The kind of lives we live. It's ordinary people filled with the Spirit of God doing ordinary things in extraordinary ways. This is the model for true greatness in the kingdom of God. I say, look at Ruth. Look at Boaz and learn and imitate. Here is a virtuous man. Here is a virtuous woman. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for thy word in this glorious story that we can consider and meditate upon and in some ways take apart and look at the pieces of it, the individual words of it. And in doing so, we see its beauty even greater than before. We pray as we continue to work through this narrative that we'll use it in our lives, that will conform us to the image of these individuals whom thou hast set forth as models of godly living in ordinary life. May we follow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll open up the teaching time now to any questions or comments from any of our men who are members of the church. Do we have any today? Bob?
Yeah, I'd like to ask you the question about the statement you made that you were hesitant to see Boaz as a type of Christ, especially verse 11. The report Boaz got said was a full one, which to me would go along with verse 12 that indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit, not just the people in the neighborhood reporting to him or even Naomi herself, but ultimately the Spirit of God was upon Boaz.
Yeah.
And he confirms that in verse 12.
Yeah.
By saying the Lord will give you your full reward. I was just wondering what made you say that you would hesitate to see him as a type of Christ.
I'm hesitant to use the word type unless I can see some explicit biblical teaching to that end in the New Testament, and we do not see that in the New Testament. So I'm a little bit hesitant to say that, and yet, so I still may want to go there. Especially when we look at our next, we're going to look at our next sermon. He's the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer, and that itself may be, and see, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so I'm still working through some of this, but the Kinsman Redeemer idea that Christ does fulfill that. And so, you know, even here, we see the response of the graciousness and the kindness of the Lord toward us should be like Ruth. We fall on our faces before him and in wonder look up. Why have you been so kind to me? I am the lowest of the low. I am the chief of the sinners. You know, so you see she calls him Lord. She calls and she says, it's almost like Ruth is like a picture of the church and Boaz of Christ. So,
and in Ruth's recognition of that and her falling on her face, I would say personally and hopefully for everybody that we must recognize Christ that way ourselves.
Yeah.
Why would you bless me the way you've blessed me when I've the iniquity of my sin has been with me?
And, you know, Christ brings the Gentiles into his circle, into his family. And even in this scene in the field where the workers, his workers, are there, And here's this Gentile woman outside. He says, come in. And brings her into the circle. And then he serves her. That's another picture of Christ. You know, the Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. And, you know, in that sense, he pictures the humility of Christ. The man of Boaz, a man of great dignity, power, and wealth. And yet he stoops to serve this widow in the front of all of his neighbors, and at least his servants there, because he was not ashamed to stoop to serve and to offer to her this food. We'll talk more about that concept as we look at the kinsman redeemer idea.